So last week we had a whirlwind tour through Genesis, all 50 chapters, and today we're going to have a slower whirlwind tour through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is all preparation for being able to have a sermon in Genesis 12 where the story of Genesis slows down with Abraham. And Lord willing, that's the plan to do on Mother's Day. It's interesting to note that Genesis is how God chose to introduce himself. It's divided into 10 accounts, which make it easier to remember. There's not a whole lot of go-dos in Genesis. There's a lot more reminders of why Jesus came to die. And one of the things I was struck with is that it's the story of Adam and Eve who have no good reason not to trust God, failing to obey the only rule they have, through to Joseph, who had some very good reasons not to trust God. Things looked really bad for him, but he does trust God anyway. And that's the transition in Genesis happens with Abraham, who we see starting to take matters into his own hands. God's going to give me a son, but I'm going to find some other woman to have her with because my wife won't have a son. Through to, at the end of his life, being willing to sacrifice his only son, who he's had, the one through whom the process will come, watching Abraham learn to trust God. We also saw that God made promises to his people. Jesus comes as the serpent crusher who was promised in Genesis 3. He's also coming as the one through whom the world will be blessed with Abraham's offspring. And by being in Jesus, we get in on all of these promises God has for us. Let's take a look really quickly at the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11. There's a chart that we'll put up on the screen here for you, as well as it's the back page of the sermon manuscript. We're not going to read the full genealogies, but if you read Genesis 5 and 11, you get the names of everyone in the story up to this point. Let me just talk you through some things that you can see by looking at it in a chart like this. The first thing is that a minor disclaimer. There's a precedent in the Bible in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 of sometimes someone being listed as someone's father, who's actually the grandfather or great-grandfather. That might be happening on this genealogy. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. Either way, it's your father slash ancestor. But if you chart everyone's ages in this genealogy in Genesis 5 and 11, you note some interesting things. First of all, Genesis 5 is the genealogy from Adam to Noah, and Noah is the first person that Adam could not have met in the genealogy. Then the Genesis 11 genealogy is Noah to Abraham, and Abraham is the first person that Noah could not have met in the genealogy. Died 2 years before Abraham was born. So Genesis is Adam's family story, Noah's family story, and Abraham's family story. Enoch is the only relatively short-lived person before the flood, and it's not because he died, it's because God took him. And it looks like Methuselah died in the flood. We only know year of death, but it's the same year as the flood. Noah's the last super long-lived person in the genealogy there, but Joseph is the first with a somewhat normal lifespan. Lifespans get shorter after the flood, but even so, Shem could have met Isaac. Isn't that weird to note? Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth also probably were there at the Tower of Babel, right? That happened between the flood and Abraham. Hadn't thought about that. Another thing to notice here is that we don't know the stories of many of these people. And even the people who we do get stories of, we don't have very much story for a 1,000-year lifetime of Adam or Noah or any of these guys. It's not until Genesis 1 through 11 are over that the story slows down and we get Abraham's story. I'm going to go too fast again today. Okay, I know that. I apologize. What we're going to look at is what it means that people are created in the image of God. We're going to follow that all the way Genesis 1 through 11. And I've tried to make summary statements after each of these stories that I invite you during our discussion time to Tell me whether you agree or disagree with my summary statements of what it looks like it means for us to be made in God's image. Here's a quick outline of Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of creation, the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and 4 is the story of the fall, both Adam and Eve's fall, and then the results of the fall in their children, Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is the genealogy of death. It goes from Adam to Noah, and after every person it says, and then he died. It's a strange genealogy to read because of that. Genesis 6 through 9 is the flood. Noah and his sons and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their story is covered there. Then Genesis 10 and 11 is the genealogy of division from Noah to Abraham via the Tower of Babel. So let's start in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So God created people in his image and likeness to rule, to be fruitful and increase, to fill the earth. So bearing God's image enables us to do the creative and ruling things that God does. And bearing God's image is something that both men and women do. It's not that men are created in God's image and women are not, or vice versa. We're being told the similarities here. We're both made in God's image. We'll see some additions to this as we go along. Genesis 2, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.' The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God created man from the dust and gave him life by his own breath. And then God created woman from man's own bone and flesh. Bearing God's image includes having God's own life in us. And bearing God's image is something that both men and women do together in relationship. We get the story of the creation of man over again with more detail here that we didn't get in Genesis 1. It's not that both man and woman are just in God's image completely separate from each other, but it seems like the fact that people are made as man and woman is part of the way that we bear God's image. And Pastor Dan argued in his sermon series a few years ago on marriage that the relational aspect of people tells us something about God. It tells us about the fact that God has relationships within the members of the Trinity. It tells us that Jesus has a relationship with the church. It tells us that God is separate from the world and he has a relationship with the world. All of these things we learn by the fact that we're created as man and woman. So in Genesis 1, we're assured that both men and women are created in the image of God. Here in Genesis 2, what we're hearing is that the togetherness of man and woman is another piece of what it means to be created in God's image. Jesus answered questions about marriage when they asked him based on this. In Mark 10, Jesus affirmed that marriage is between one man and one woman for life because that's how God created them to begin with. Please note that God instituted marriage and the family, and they're directly connected to the way we're in God's image. Marriage is not just something that people made up because it's easier to do life. God made it up. Working and having families in both Genesis 1 and 2 are ways that we express bearing God's image. I've talked to a couple people this week who either told me that working or having a family just made them feel like they're doing what they're made for. And I think that that's appropriate. It's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. So here's the story of the fall, and we're asking the question, did God's image get erased when people started sinning? Did that ruin it? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." So to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Satan's temptation of Eve here is insane. Okay, he says, if you eat from this fruit, you'll be like God. What were people created like to begin with? Like God. This would be like me saying, "Guys, U.S. citizenship is really valuable. Today only, I will sell you U.S. citizenship for $100,000. We'll put it on a payment plan. You can pay me back over the next 30 years. Anyone want to buy U.S. citizenship right now?" You shouldn't be able to sell that to U.S. citizens, right? You already have it. For Satan to say to Eve, "If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God," the answer should have been, "I'm already like God." Jesus gave a similar temptation to Jesus. He said, "If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Jesus is smart enough to say, "I already have them." But Adam and Eve want to be like God in a way that they are not meant to be like God. They want to be more like God than he intended them to be. Okay? I just read a book by Andy Crouch called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And he argues in this book that we are all designed to be God's image bearers. And that any time you find someone being oppressed by someone else, what you find is that someone, rather than being content to be God's image bearer, they want to play God over someone else. And when you do that, you're not honoring that everyone is made in God's image. You want to say, "I'm going to be God over you," rather than letting everyone bear God's image, because that's how all people were made. We see here that God's image isn't lost at the fall. The very curse makes having children and working harder, but it doesn't get rid of them. Okay, the things God said, "You bear my image, now go do the things I've been doing, create and fill up the world," they're still being asked to do those things after the fall. God's image is damaged here, but not destroyed. Death comes slowly to Adam and Eve, and it's going to come to their kids too. And in fact, it's even going to come to their savior. Eve's offspring is going to have to be fatally bitten in order to kill the serpent. The story continues in Genesis 4. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the land, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. If you weren't sure that sin was such a bad thing, you know, Adam and Eve just ate a fruit, look what it did to their kids. Okay? They're born this way. God protects Cain from being killed for his sin of murder as he deserved. And here's how the story continues. Cain's great-grandson, Lamech, married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his two wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Cain's descendants are becoming more and more violent, and they're claiming the right not to be avenged like Cain. Meanwhile, Cain's family still bears God's image in an earthly sense. They're being very creative and procreative. They're developing metalwork. They're developing musical instruments. They're even developing high-tech camping equipment. These guys are doing what they were supposed to do. They're being like God in being creative. But they're not being like God in the way they're acting. We're told that Seth's line were introduced to them and then immediately told that they start calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans 10 and Joel 2, calling on the name of the Lord is to say to God, "I want you to do this thing for me that you've promised to do." They're expecting that God will send the Savior he promised. They're calling on God to keep his promise. So we can learn from this story that it looks like bearing God's image is something that even wicked and violent people are able to do to a limited extent. The story continues in Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. This genealogy makes the point that Adam was created in God's image and Seth was made in Adam's image. In other words, God's image got passed on to Adam's kids. But this genealogy also goes out of its way to say that Adam's death was passed on to his kids. After every generation we hear, and then he died. See, the wages of sin is death. Adam earned death, and the fact that his kids are dying by default shows that his sin and guilt has been passed on to the next generation. Romans 5 goes out of its way to say that in Jesus, we can either be in Christ or in Adam. And in Christ, Jesus died and rose again, which proves that he took away the sin that leads to death. We can know for sure that Jesus takes our sin and guilt away because Jesus rose from the dead. He took he's beaten death. And we can either be in Christ or we can be in Adam. The same point is made in 1 Corinthians 15. We inherit sin and death from Adam, but we inherit forgiveness and life in Jesus. Which genealogy do you want to be in? I know which genealogy I want to be in. The story continues. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters, and altogether Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's how Genesis 5 ends. Then we have an interlude between Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then it concludes with this statement. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. It finishes off the Genesis 5 genealogy, tells us Noah's story, and then it ends with, and Noah died. Bearing God's image is something that's automatically passed on to our kids even after the fall. However, God's life that lasts forever isn't something that we can pass on genetically. The story continues in Genesis 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown." So one of the trickiest bits in Genesis here. Who are these sons of God and who are the daughters of men? I'm not aware of any Christians who believe that God physically has spiritual children, that we're talking about real sons of God here. Everybody agrees that this is a figure of speech for something, and there's two main options for what people think this is a figure of speech for. Some people argue that sons of God are angels and daughters of men are people. But in Mark 12, when they ask Jesus about what it's going to be like in heaven, he says that angels don't have kids and we'll be like them and we won't have kids either. Seems like Jesus' answer in Genesis 12 takes that option off the table of these being angels having children with people. The angels don't have kids. People have kids. Within the context of Genesis, it's far more natural. Remember the last spot where the narrative was happening? We were hearing about Cain's family who was producing good stuff in the world, instruments and metalwork. And then we have Seth's family that's trusting God. And it seems like the most natural thing within Genesis, this is where the narrative picks back up, that we've got the sons of God, the godly line, who are marrying the daughters of men, the ungodly line. And it's being lost. This godly line is lost. Sounds like Cain's line wasn't just creative and successful. They were also tall, dark, and handsome. They were great mates. If you could just overlook this wickedness and violence thing. Which you should not overlook. Genesis 6 continues. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, who I am created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." So all people are wicked and violent like Cain's line, and God destroys them. But God saves Noah and his family as the last representatives of the godly line on earth. After the flood's over, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from every man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. This sounds like a restatement of what God told Adam and Eve at the beginning with a few minor changes. Now instead, you can't just eat the plants, you can eat the animals too. But he still wants people to be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth. And God's image hasn't been erased. See, God instituted the death penalty since murdering a person is burning God in effigy. It's defacing God's image. It's destroying the closest thing to God you can get your hands on. And capital punishment was a replacement for the no revenge policy of Cain. Capital punishment was designed to honor the image of God that's still present in man. See, God instituted man governing other men's actions, and he connected it directly to bearing God's image. This is something else I think we need to remember. Government, people governing others' actions, calling people to account for obeying God, this also is not something people have made up. This is something God made up. And Wayne Grudem argues in his book, Politics According to the Bible, that you have a how much more argument here. If people are required to kill someone for killing someone, how much more is it reasonable to set up a speeding zone in front of a school and fine people for doing something dangerous there, right? You don't execute someone for speeding in a school zone, but based on the precedent set in Genesis 9, it seems reasonable to impose a smaller penalty for endangering someone's life. This is the passage that we look to that probably Paul is quoting in Romans 13 when he says God established the government to bear the sword. In other words, to punish people for doing what's wrong. As Christians, we can argue with each other. We're allowed to disagree about whether we should still be practicing capital punishment after Jesus. Because God can forgive people even for the sin of murder, because Jesus died to save us. We can have disagreement among Christians about whether this should continue or not. But C.S. Lewis points out that we should not be arguing that people don't deserve to die for murdering someone. Okay? If we're not going to kill them, it's because we're showing them grace. Because this is what people deserve. Now that I've quoted C.S. Lewis, I have to be fair to C.S. Lewis and mention that I'm wheeling him in to support me on this point, but he would disagree with all of the rest of my sermon. C.S. Lewis did not believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were historical, so to be fair to C.S. Lewis, I have to admit that. Don't try to get C.S. Lewis to back up any other point I'm making this morning except for this one. The story continues in Genesis 10 and 11. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Now, some people speculate that the division of the earth here refers to the continental drift. But again, within the context of Genesis, there's something nearby that is very easy to find and say that it is division. The earth was divided at the Tower of Babel by language. Probably we're being told that Peleg's generation was the generation when the Tower of Babel happened. This would have been about 90 years after Noah, rather, after the flood. Noah and his sons would all still have been around. I want you to listen to what God has planned for the earth through Abraham's offspring, because it sounds like what people wanted at the Tower of Babel. Here's what God promised Abraham. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." At the Tower of Babel, this is what they were doing. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. See, people want to have a great name. They want to reach up to heaven. They don't want to be scattered around the earth. They want a home. They want a place they can call their own. It sounds very similar to what God's promise was to Abraham. Again, it sounds like people are trying to be God instead of faithfully bearing God's image. That's the issue at the Tower of Babel. An image's job is not to replace the thing pictured, but to show you what the real thing is like. Bearing God's image means being enough like God that when people ask, what is God like, they should be able to say, well, I know this guy, but there's only one person who does that perfectly, and that's Jesus. You see, Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And you can also see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says, if you can't see that, it's only because the devil's blinding you, because that's what God is, what Jesus is, rather. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Bearing God's image perfectly is something that only Jesus does. But in Colossians 3:10, it says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Bearing God's image is something that we're called to do more and more in Christ. And it's also significant in Philippians 2, that it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. You see, Jesus, who is by very nature God, didn't feel the need to demand equality with God. Jesus waited for God to exalt him. How much more should we, who only imperfectly bear God's image, be willing to bear God's image by being like God instead of trying to be God? See, bearing God's image should not lead us to want to take God's place. Bearing God's image should lead us to reveal God for who he is by the way that we're like him. Jesus, we need your help to do this. You are the only one who perfectly reflects God. God, thank you for creating us in your image to be like you. Thank you for giving us your spirit to enable us little by little to become like Jesus and because of that to become like you. Please help us to trust you. Trust that you did this perfectly and died in our place to take away the death that people deserved. Help us to share this with others. Help us to treat others as though they bear God's image, whether they believe in you or not, and to offer them the good news that in Jesus, your image can be renewed in them. Help us to know how to do this well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.